approach to a textual subject tonight and for the rest of this quarter on Wednesday night, and just looking at various questions that Jesus asked and what kind of lessons we can learn just from the question that he asked. I'm going to be gone quite a bit this quarter on mission trips and Central Florida Bible Camp and speaking in West Broward and lots of places, so I'm probably going to be gone as much as I'm here. Stop smiling and getting excited about that. But you'll have, let's see, who's teaching? I know Gene's teaching one class. Richard Watson's teaching one class. Jerry Hopkins is teaching one class. And who's my fourth guy? Now I'm forgetting who he is. Josh. Fortunately, he's not here, so he doesn't feel insulted that I forgot who was teaching. So those four guys will be filling in various Wednesday nights. So the five of us will be approaching this. There are, if you started to number them, how many questions would you guess there are that Jesus asked in the New Testament? I don't know the answer, so you can make up a number. I did not literally count them. Gene's got the list because he's teaching, so Gene's probably going to spend the next 45 minutes counting them. But you've got over 100 questions that Jesus asked in the course of what we have recorded in the New Testament. Of course, no doubt he asked several questions a lot of times. Can you think of any questions that he asked that are recorded outside of the gospel accounts, meaning not Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but a question that might be recorded somewhere else in the New Testament? And the question was? He asked a question to Saul, that is correct, on the road to Damascus. Know what the question was?
Why do you persecute me?
Saul, why persecutest thou me? Richard Watson's going to be teaching that on whatever date he's filling in for me. So there are some questions that you'll find beyond Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, at least that one, in three times in the book of Acts. But I want us to spend tonight, each of these classes just going to kind of be its own class, so we won't have any carryover like we do in some of our other classes. But I want us to think about this question and a series of questions like it that Jesus asked when he said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" This specific question, do you know who this specific question was asked to? Peter. "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" There's a lot of questions that are similar to that. In Matthew chapter 8, and this is recorded several times in the gospel accounts. The first time is in Matthew chapter 8, when there was, depending on what translation and what account you read, rather Matthew, Mark, Luke, Matthew, Mark, or Luke's account, there was a great tempest or a great storm, I think Mark's account says, a great windstorm that came upon the Sea of Galilee. Jesus and his apostles were out in a boat. Where was Jesus? Specifically in the boat, where was Jesus?
Sleeping.
Was there a problem? There's a great storm. They're in a boat. Jesus is asleep. They go and wake him up and say, "We're perishing, we're about ready to die." What does Jesus say? Here's Matthew's account, Mark's account, Luke's account. Same story, same occasion. But look at what Jesus says to them. "Why are you fearful? Oh, you of little faith. Why are you so fearful?" How is it? It's interesting that Matthew says, "Oh, you of little faith." Mark's account says, "How is it that you have no faith?" Luke's question is, "Where is your faith?" Think about what he's saying. They're in a boat. His closest companions are in a boat. They had been with Jesus for some time. Not a great deal of time at this point, but they had been with him for some time. They come to... Do you think this was the first time they had ever been on the Sea of Galilee in a storm?
Nope.
These guys are fishermen, many of them. This was their livelihood. The Sea of Galilee was the place where they spent much of their time. So there was either something particularly nasty about this storm or something particularly weak about their faith at that point, and maybe a combination of the two. "Lord, we're perishing." Jesus gets up. What does he say? Before he asks the question, what does he say? To, to the storm. I'll narrow it down. What does he say to the storm? Peace be still. How soon did the wind and the wave calm?
Immediately.
Why are you so fearful? Where's your faith? How is it that you have no faith? Of everybody on the face of the earth on that day, who should have had the most faith of everybody on the face of the earth besides Jesus? Take him out of the equation. The ones who are right there in the boat with him. And he looks at them and says, where's your faith? How do you not have any faith? On another occasion, at the end of his life, that's the next one that comes down here. This is not right. Luke 8:38. That should say, that 8 right there, I thought this was right, is actually a 24. Can you believe that? So if you take 8 and divide it by 2, you get 4. And so you put the 2 and the 4 next to each other. How in the world did that happen? Luke 24, verse 38. Jesus appears to, by the way, spell check doesn't catch that. Can you believe that? You can run spell check on a document forever and it'll never catch that. Jesus appears to his apostles after his resurrection. The same reaction they had when he came walking to them on the water, which we're going to look at in just a second, is the same reaction they had when he came and appeared to them when they were gathered together. They were afraid in verse 37. Y'all there? Is that right? Matthew or Luke 24, verse 38, right? Or we might have that part right. So he asked them, they're troubled. They're afraid when they see the risen Jesus. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? Okay. There have been at least 2 years, if not close to 2.5 years, that have transpired from this time when he was asleep in the boat to this time when he was raised from the dead. At this point, who on the face of the earth should have had the greatest faith? These same guys. Been spending 3.5 years with him. They should have had the greatest amount of faith. They're afraid. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? Does that encourage you or discourage you to hear Jesus ask that question to them? Nicole says both. She just rides the fence all the time anyways. You know. Does that encourage you or discourage you to hear Jesus ask that question? Does it discourage you from the standpoint of what's wrong with these guys? How can they not have a stronger faith? Or does it encourage you from the standpoint of, hey, if they had doubts and they were right there, maybe it's okay if I have doubts. Is it okay if I have doubts? Y'all are really quiet tonight. Do you know that?
Well, we all have our weaknesses.
You're doubting your decision to stay in this class, right? Jerry says we all have our weaknesses. Is that true? In his hands. He says, look at them. Why are you so troubled? How is it that you have these doubts arising in your hearts? Look in Matthew chapter 14. That's where I want us to spend some time tonight. Because it's in Matthew chapter 14 that we get this question. The one I looked at all of these and I just picked this one to be the actual question that we would look at tonight. Matthew chapter 14. What story is taking place when Jesus asked this question to Peter? When he says to him, oh, you little faith, why did you doubt? What's the story that's taking place?
Jesus walking on the water.
I want you to go back and I want you to imagine being there when the disciples, again, Matthew chapter 14, start in verse 22. You all there? Immediately Jesus made his disciples get in the boat, go before him to the other side. While he sent the multitudes away. When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mount to pray by himself. Now when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat with his disciples, with the apostles, was now in the middle of the sea. And we're not going to look at all accounts, but it's fascinating to look at Matthew's account, to look at Mark's account in Mark chapter 6, to look at John's account in John chapter 6. John tells us that they were about 3 or 4 miles out into the sea. Matthew says they're in the middle of the sea. John says they had rowed out about 3 or 4 miles, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, what time is that? They took their night 12-hour period from 6 to 6, 6 p.m. to 6 a.m., they divided it into four watches, 3 hours each. So the fourth watch of the night would be that period from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. I want you to think about this. Jesus had put them in the boat the night before, sent them out on the Sea of Galilee so he could go up on the mountain to pray by himself. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, they're in the sea that verse 24 says is being tossed for the wind was contrary. And now, sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., Jesus went to them walking on the sea. If you go, I think it's in John's account, it might be Mark's account, but I think it's John's account where it says they had rowed out 3 to 4 miles. It says that Jesus saw them. He saw them straining at rowing. If there's a great storm and there's a lot of wind and the whole sea is tossed about, how can visibility possibly be 3 to 4 miles in the middle of the night? All right? Maybe in the middle of the day, but we're talking 3, 4, 5 a.m. The Bible says Jesus sees them straining at rowing. How did he do that in the middle of the night, in the midst of a storm? He's Jesus. There's your answer. He's Jesus. What does that say to you about when you're in the middle of the night dealing with storms, dealing with winds and waves all around you, figuratively? Can the Lord see you? Anywhere you can go that he can't find you? When God came into the Garden of Eden and he said, "Where are you?" Was it because Adam and Eve were hiding so good, you know, that he just wasn't going to play hide and seek, that "I can't find you, where are you?" No, he knew where they were. He knows where we are. He knew where his apostles were. He knew and could see that they were straining at rowing. So Jesus walks on the water. Was it last year or the year before where some brilliant guy came up with the theory that due to global warming, we are not aware of this anymore, but there was a time when that part of the Sea of Galilee could have frozen over during that particular time period, and that Jesus was perhaps walking on chunks of ice in order to get out to this boat.
They had an icebreaker, they were rowing.
Yes, they had, of course, they had an icebreaker. That's what Peter was doing. He's got a lot of hot air, so he was just out in the front, you know, melting the ice. People come up with some interesting stories, don't they? Did Jesus walk on the water? It says he did. Some want to say, well, he was just walking on the shore because they were really close. That's why this says they're in the middle of the sea, and John chapter 6 says they're 3 to 4 miles out. They're not anywhere near shore. And somebody says, well, yeah, but is it John's account? Yep, John's account. John chapter 6, last part of that chapter where it says, Jesus got into the boat, and immediately they were on the other side. Well, see, they were so close to shore they didn't even know it. No. Matthew says they're in the middle of the sea. John says they're 3 to 4 miles out. When Jesus gets in the boat and immediately they're on the other side, guess what? There's miracle number next. That they're on the shore already. Anyway, all of that is not a part of this question. We know the story. Jesus comes walking to them on the water. Verse 26, Matthew 14:26. When the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were troubled. Same phrase you see in Luke 24:38. They were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. They were afraid. Immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And you know what Peter does. We see at least three transitions in the life of Peter in this story. Peter starts out pretty good at the beginning. At first, they're fearful. Verse 26 says that they're fearful, but his fear did the right thing. His fear gave way to faith in verse 28 when Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." How much faith do you have to step out of a boat onto the sea where there is wind and waves that are causing so much turmoil? How much faith do you have to step out of that boat to even think about doing that? You know, you've heard about people jumping out of perfectly good airplanes. you know, in order to parachute. Here somebody wants to step out of a perfectly good boat. For what purpose? To sink to the bottom? To drown? No. You know, sometimes we look at how impetuous Peter was, but I think on this occasion, at least in this particular transition, we see a matter of faith that's in his heart. So he steps out of the boat, climbs out of that boat to walk on the water. Do you think he looks silly doing that? Think the other apostles were sitting in the back of the boat saying, look at that guy, stepping out of the boat. Yeah, he thinks he's going to walk on. Do you think he looked silly? I don't think he looked silly. But he was the only one doing it. You know, sometimes we don't want to be the only one doing something today. Our young people don't want to be the only one who's trying to live right and do right. They want to blend in. Here was Peter, the only one who was going to step out on faith and walk to our Lord. Did he look silly doing it? I don't think he did. But what if he did? He had enough faith to do it. So you see this first transition, this first phase in the story where his fear turns into faith, but you know the rest of the story, don't you? Where just the reverse happens. Did Peter walk on water? He did. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the emotions, the thoughts that he would have been having? He is walking on water. What kind of sensation would that be? I mean, the thrill of it would just be overwhelming. Yeah, I see Jesus doing, okay, Lord, bid me to come to you. And what does Jesus say? One word. Come. Okay. He gets out of the boat, and the Bible says he walks on the water to go to Jesus. What did Peter have to have of necessity to be walking on the water? Faith. He had it. He had it big time. Remember what Jesus said about having the faith as small as a grain of mustard seed? What could you do if you had that much faith? Take a mountain, say, mountain, move over here. What if you have faith? Could you walk on water? Peter did. He's got a measure of faith that, you know, sometimes we pick on Peter for being kind of rash and saying things, opening his mouth sometimes when he shouldn't have. Here's a man who had faith, but that faith turned around and gave way to fear. When did that happen? In the story, when did his faith turn into fear? Took his eyes off of Jesus. Where did his eyes go when he took his eyes off of Jesus?
Towards the waves and the wind.
Whoa, I'm out here walking on the water, but whoa, look at the wind. Whoa, look at the waves. When he got out of the boat, did he know the wind and the waves were there? Yep. He'd been seeing it all night. The wind and the waves, that's not new. He stepped out, he started walking. Did he know the wind and the waves were there when he stepped out and he started walking? Absolutely, he knew they were there. Why all of a sudden is it an issue? Why all of a sudden the thing that he had been seeing and experiencing all night, the thing that he knew was there when he got out on the water to begin with, why all of a sudden does that become an issue? Huh? Because he's human.
Yeah. We should have been saved.
Jesus is there. Is Jesus still standing on the water?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Still standing on the water. Peter's walking on the water. But somewhere in his mind, a thought is triggered that says, wait a minute. Yeah, what are you doing? Wait a minute. I am feeling these waves just crashing against my legs. I can hardly stand straight up because of the wind. I don't know. All of that's, we got to imagine what he's going through and what he's experienced. But somewhere in this event, some thought of doubt is triggered.
Human reasoning.
Human doubt. Human reasoning. Something is triggered in his mind that all of a sudden, something's not right here. He took his eyes off of Jesus. You know, do you know how fundamental and yet how important that fact is? I mean, that's what we teach to the children. is that he began to sink. Why? Because he took his eyes off of Jesus. So we teach our kids, you keep your eyes on Jesus. Folks, it's not just the kids that need to hear that. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 2, what does it say? What does it say to the kids, and what does it say to us? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. What's our responsibility? Keep our eyes on Jesus. But what happened to Peter? He began to sink because that's what doubt and fear is going to lead us to. It's going to lead us to sink. Yeah.
Right. That's what happened here with Peter.
Yep, that's what happened with Peter. Jerry brings up an example of this idea of human reasoning. You know, if we look at, Jesus said, come, and that's what Peter just needed to do. And he should have known that the Lord was going to be with him all the way. When the Lord tells us what to do to be saved, who are we to try to figure out if that really works or not? Who are we to figure out, well, you know, I don't know if that really makes sense or not? Well, we just need to do what he says. And we're going to hopefully be able to get into that in a little bit. And then the end of the story, and this is where we're going to go in just a minute. The end of the story turns back around. And he has a better end of the story than he had a middle of the story, because his faith is turned back towards Jesus at the end. And I want us to see that. I want us to see that as we go through it. But I want us to answer this question. I want you to tell me. Why do doubts arise in our hearts? As Christians, as children of God, as those who have been saved by the blood of Jesus, why do we have doubts? We forget to factor in God. Why do we have doubts? Why do we have fears that compromise our unwavering faith in God? Thanks for being so quiet.
Sometimes just from drifting away.
Okay.
And finding yourself not as close to God as you might have been at one point.
How is it that we drift away? How is it that we get to a point where we're not as close to God as we were at other points?
Not in His Word, you know, daily.
Okay.
On a regular basis.
We're not studying His Word. We're not meditating upon it day and night. I think there's a lot of reasons that we could give to this question. Why do we doubt? Why do doubts arise in our hearts? I want us to look at two, not it's not one of these. I want us to spend some time looking at two of them. But here, you know, some folks, they just want to doubt. They just purposefully will themselves to doubt for whatever reason. You know, there might be a multitude of reasons. You know, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. Why does somebody say there's no God? What they choose to do. That's what they want to say. You know, maybe it's to avoid, feeling obligated to do something about it if you actually said there was a God. Maybe it's to avoid some kind of moral obligations in life. You know, some people, through their willful disobedience, will begin to doubt. And this is, you know, part of what Jerry's talking about, that when I start to live a life that's in disobedience to God, is that going to start allowing doubts, questions to arise in my mind? Some people just let other people lead them down a path. Let people ask you questions. Well, you don't really believe that, do you? Well, have you ever thought about this? It doesn't make any sense that the Bible says this. You don't really believe that a God who did this would actually do this. And start asking you all sorts of questions, trying to put little seeds of doubt in your mind. Well, can those seeds sprout and grow and take over? Sure they can. If we allow them any kind of rest within our hearts. I want us to talk about two others, though, tonight, where we'll spend some of our time. I think some of us, and this might be where a lot of Christians are, I think some of us get so focused in on our problems and so obsessed with the difficulties that we have in life. Maybe it was Nicole who said it, but we just forget God. We get so tunnel vision on what's happening in our lives. We get so focused on the difficulties, the bad things, the problems, the obstacles that we have, And, you know, we're like Peter. Here's Peter. An amazing event to be walking on the water. But as you all have said, here's a human. And all of a sudden this human starts thinking, oh, wait a minute. What am I doing here? All of a sudden this human starts looking inward instead of looking to the Lord, starts looking down at the problems of life instead of keeping his eyes on the Lord. And instead of focusing on God, starts focusing on problems. Could we get ourselves wrapped up in problems today? Could you get yourself so discouraged with the state of our nation? Could you get yourself so discouraged that you would begin doubting that there really is a God? You know, why would God ever let this happen? Are people asking that? You know, why would a loving God ever let a nation get to this point? You know, if God really cared about this nation, he'd save us. You know, if God really cared, he'd just destroy us and let us go. You know, where's God and all that? We could get so tunnel vision, get so focused, take our eyes off of the Lord and start looking at all the wind and the waves around us in our nation. Give way to fear, give way to doubt, destroy our faith. Anybody having financial problems? You know what the number one cause of marital problems is? Money. Or lack thereof. You think that might, if money can impact marriage that much, you think money can impact your marriage to Christ that much? If you have financial problems, can you get so focused on that and our problems, you get so concerned about the wind and the wave around us that we take our eyes off of the Lord? Can that happen? Had somebody call me today and said, how do you explain Luke 14:26? I think is what he was asking. How do you explain Luke 14:26 that says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple? He says, how do you explain that? How can Jesus say, you've got to hate all of these people if you want to follow me? What is Jesus talking about there? Is he saying, I'm supposed to go to my wife tonight and say, sorry, babe, but I hate you because Jesus told me to do it? Guess what? Financial problems are not going to be the biggest issue you've got in your marriage if you're going to go down that road. Is that what the Lord's saying to do? To go to your father and mother and say, I hate you.
Saying, put me above these people.
Uh-huh. This is not the word hate like we think of the word hate. This is talking about we have priorities, we have levels in our life. Think about this. We should love the Lord so much that it actually appears that we hate everything else in our life. We're not comfortable with that, are we? Now, does Ephesians 5 tell husbands and wives to love each other? Yep. Ephesians 6 tell parents and children to love each other? Yep. So, you know, when I'm talking to this young man on the phone today, I said, you can't take one passage and isolate one passage to the exclusion of everything else the Bible teaches. And you've got to understand what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, I hate you, or I'm supposed to hate somebody. But what Jesus is saying is that God is supposed to have such an exclusive place in my life that it compares to nobody else. I don't know that God has that place in many of our lives. How many people put their husbands, put their wives, put their children, put their grandchildren, put their whoever's, their jobs before God and reason it away by saying, well, I just have to focus on this at this point in my life. I've really got to put my all into this at this point in my life, and then once I get things going, then I'll be able to get back on track with God. Doesn't work that way, does it? If we want the rest of our life to get on track and to stay on track, guess where we've got to get first. Here's Peter, who allowed all of this other stuff that was around him to influence him. All of these other problems, and I think that's where we get today. We allow these problems to become the focus of our life to the point that they take over. And let me reiterate that it's not wrong for us. It's not wrong for us to be aware of these things. I'm not saying that. It's not wrong for us to be concerned about our nation. I hope you are. It's not wrong for you to focus on your financial problems. You need to. It's not wrong for you to focus on marital issues, on family issues. It's not wrong for us to focus in on things, to be aware of things, and to be concerned about things. But the moment that we allow that to get our life out of balance, the moment we allow that to suck us in and to trap us, is that the word I have? To trap us and to control us, is the moment we've taken our eyes off of Jesus and we are now focusing more energies on these things, on the wind and the waves, than we are on the Lord. What's going to help us overcome the wind and the waves? What is the only thing that can possibly help us to overcome all of these things and that et cetera there at the end that just makes this limitless? The only thing that's going to help us overcome? The same thing that helped Peter. Could Peter have drowned that night? Sure he could have. Not saying he would have, but he could have. If he had totally stayed focused on these things. If we focus on our problems, and we solely focus on our problems, it's going to plant seeds of doubt, it's going to plant seeds of fear in our life, and all of that is going to help us to overcome our faith. Which of these is more powerful? Problems that we're enduring in life, or the Creator and the Sustainer of all things? If the Creator and the Sustainer of all things is more powerful, can He not help us with the issues and problems of our life? Why is it that we feel compelled to fix everything ourselves? Why is it that we feel compelled that we have to do it all on our own? Why do we feel that? Why do we feel like, I'll take care of this one. You know, nobody else is going to help me. What if Peter had that mentality? Well, I'll just take care of this one myself. Nobody else here to help me. Was there somebody else there to help him? Yeah. Is there somebody else here to help us? We focus on our problems. We forget Ephesians 3:20. You know what that verse says? To him who is able to do, you know the rest of the verse? Exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. That's our God. But the moment we start getting tunnel vision and we put on blinders and we get all concerned and fearful about the problems of life, is the moment that we forget that the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think is the one that we call Father. When Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount and he asked the question, what father, when his son asked for bread, would give him a stone? There are many fathers that would do that. Dad, can I have some bread? Yeah, here's a rock. Ask for something to eat, and he gets a serpent. No, that's not our Father. The reason sometimes that Jesus could look at us and say, hey, oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? Is because we allow these problems to take over. This other point is very similar to it, but I want to isolate it out and talk about it. And Jerry, I think this comes into play with one of the comments you made, is that we not only focus on our problems, but we focus in on some what I call skewed perceptions about things, where it's not really the way it is, but we have allowed ourselves to focus in on what we think the reality is, when it's not that. We become blind to truth and reality because we choose to see matters not through God's eyes, but through our eyes. We can only see things the way that we want to see them. And I cannot help, when I think of skewed perceptions, to think of the Israelites in Numbers 13 and 14. You remember when God's people came to Kadesh Barnea, Numbers 13? They came to Kadesh Barnea, Numbers 13, and they chose one man from every tribe, sent him into the Promised Land, sent 12 spies into the Promised Land. What were they going to see? What had God already told them that they were going to see? A land flowing with milk and honey. What was one of the items that they brought back with them? Huge cluster of grapes. How huge was it? So big it took two men carrying a pole in between them with the cluster of grapes suspended from it to bring it back. Have you ever seen a cluster of grapes that big? Maybe bananas that big. That's a land flowing with milk and honey. They saw it. But what else did they see? Giants, yeah. They saw giants in the land, and these 10 spies said, you know, there's giants in the land, and in the eyes of those giants, what are we? We're like grasshoppers. They're just going to step on us, squish us, we're dead. Look at the perception here. Is it skewed? Here is a land that God, it's the promised land, and all they've got to do is take it. It's there for the taking. The Lord is going to give it to them. Joshua and Caleb come back, and what did Joshua and Caleb say? Let's go. It's here. Let's go and take it. But guess what? There are only two voices. They're in the minority. Who's going to listen to just two guys? We've got 10 other guys who are saying, no, we can't do it. Not going to happen. There's giants in the land. There's no way that we can take it. We're like grasshoppers in their eyes. And so, you know, forget about this cluster of grapes. Forget about the promises of God. Forget about all that's there. We can't get it because there's giants there. Here's what God said. Here's what God was giving. Here were the promises of God, but here's what they saw. And all they could see and all they could wrap their minds around were these giants. Because there were these giants, we can't do it. It's kind of like 1 Samuel chapter 8 when God's people said, we want to have a king. Why do we want to have a king? Because we want, we've got our vision on and we're looking at everybody. Hello, here's all these other nations. Oh, they got a king. We want one too. And forgetting to look up and, oh yeah, we already have a king. Took their eyes off of the king and they're looking around. Oh, look at what everybody else has. Skewed perception. Forgot about God, and that's what happened here. Forget about God, and so their faith again is overcome by the fear of what they were seeing instead of seeing it the way that God sees it. Some of the strongest language in the Bible is used to talk about these people in Numbers 13 and 14. When you read Hebrews chapter 3, and you read this verse in verse 12 where it says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. The Hebrews writer didn't want the Jewish Christians to develop an evil heart of unbelief, but you put it in context, what was he talking about? How is this application coming? It's coming from these people who would not enter into the promised land. And he's saying these people had an evil heart of unbelief. How did they get there? How do you go from crossing the Red Sea to getting the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai? How do you go from spending a year at Mount Sinai and all that transpired there, getting there? How do you go from seeing all that God did, from giving the water to the providing of the manna? How do you get all of that? And then all of a sudden, these people have an evil heart of unbelief. Oh, I thought they just had some doubts. I just thought they had a few little fears and concerns. Where did those lead? If I allow doubts and fears to creep in and take over, it's not that I just have a little doubt, it's that it festers and it grows and it becomes an evil heart of unbelief. This is where I wanted, we've got to finish this because this is the good news. If you finish on the rest of that, that's kind of depressing. How can I overcome my fears and my doubts? First thing we got to do is look at what Peter did. I think we can overcome our fears and our doubts the same way that Peter overcame his. Did Peter have fears? Did he have doubts? Two things he recognized. When he started sinking, guess what he realized? I'm sinking. It's a good idea, right? I mean, if you're sinking, if you've got a problem, first thing you got to do is admit you got a problem. I'm sinking. The second thing he realized was, and I can't do anything about it. I am sinking, and I'm stuck. Nothing I can do about it. I'm sinking, and I need somebody else to help me. So he recognizes these two fundamental facts, and so he looks back to Jesus, the only one who's able to help him. He had taken his eyes off of him. Now he puts his eyes back on Jesus. You want to overcome your deers. You want to come. You want to overcome your deers and your fouts. you want to overcome those two things. Put your eyes back on Jesus. Recognize you have them. Realize you're not going to overcome them by yourself. And then pray one of the shortest prayers that we have in the Bible. Lord, save me. Do you have fears and doubts, troubles in your life? Do you have problems that are surrounding you? Do you have wind and waves that's just beating on you constantly? Lord, help me. Lord, save me. I can't do this without you. You want to build your faith? You want to get to that point instead of what, you know, Jerry talked about being at that point where I'm further away from God. You want to get back to that point where you're closer to God? Trust God, reach out to Him, and then do what Peter did and get back in the boat. Get back with Christians who are going to help support you and encourage you. Get back in the boat with others who are having similar struggles as you. Oops. Ah. Hey, Miles, hit F5 and then hit 8, enter, real quick. We're not going to get there. Did you get it? Which one is this? Is this the Peter one? All right, just look at this. This next screen, I got to get it up. I ran through it. Here's the other things we need to do, real quick. There. We got to trust in God. We've got to commit ourselves to God. And you all have mentioned things that we need to do already. We need to study more. If we want to overcome fears and doubts, where does our faith come from? Did you know that faith and doubt cannot coexist? It's like, what's that stuff? Water and oil. Yeah, that stuff too. They don't work together. Faith and doubt, they don't work together. When James says, let him ask in faith with no what? Doubting. Why? Because that doesn't work together. If I ask in faith and then I turn around and doubt that God's going to answer that prayer, guess what? He's not, because you didn't ask in faith. Faith and doubt, they don't work together. If you want to get rid of doubt, what do you need to get in your life? More faith. How do you get more faith? Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Pray and trust in God. Do we need to be aware of wind and waves around us? We're foolish if we don't. We have to be. But if we keep our eyes on Jesus, He's going to help us walk through those wind and waves, those turmoils, troubles, difficulties, and problems in life, if we'll keep our eyes on Him. And we'll make it. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? I guess the Lord could say that to us, but maybe we ought to be taking some preventive measures to build our faith in Him, to build our trust in Him, so that maybe we can help other people who are going through these kind of things. Rush through it there at the end. Hopefully this was helpful to us. We'll get to another question next week.